Well, good morning. It's such a wonderful morning. I was telling somebody, I don't know, I'm in such a good mood today, and maybe it's the weather, maybe it's something else, but we could be here for a while. So, hope you're all right with that. I know it's a little bit warm in here. I see all the fans going. I get it, but our theme, we were trying to go with the theme as a way to save money on electricity, right? Burning passion for Jesus Christ, but it doesn't seem like it's going over very well. We'll try to get that taken care of for the future. Maybe we should trade places with our children, let them stay in here, and we'll go outside for the service. Our message this morning is going to be in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. And can I get you to stand one more time in honor of the Word of God as we read Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. The Word of God says this: "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole country of Judea and all of the surrounding country." Let's pray. Father, would you add your blessing to your word this morning? Help it to settle deep into our hearts that it might impact how we live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. This passage here this morning is sort of a continuation coming up to what we'll talk about in a couple weeks when Jesus has this encounter with the disciples of John the Baptist saying, "Who is this Jesus?" And again, I mentioned last week that that's the big question. That's the big question here. Who is Jesus? And Luke is answering that for us in this orderly account here. He's answering it for us, showing these great miracles of Jesus. And so we see a progression toward that here in this passage. Now, a lot of people in conversation, you know, you try to one-up the next person. You ever done that in a story? I've got that story beat. Listen to what happened to me. Jesus one-ups himself here. Remember last week, we've got a guy who is almost dead, right? This servant of a centurion. He's at the point of death. He's not dead, though. And Jesus goes and with a word, heals him. And he is brought back to full health. Well, he one-ups himself here today. This man, this certain son of a widow, is not at the point of death. He's there. He is dead. He's in the funeral procession at that point. But that's not a problem for Jesus. You know, it's interesting, though, that this happens in Nain. And you may think, what's so interesting about that? We'll get to that in just a moment. But Nain is on the same mountain as Shunem. Does that ring a bell, maybe? It's on the same mountain as Shunem. Nain is on the north side of Mount Moriah. Shunem is on the south side of this same mountain. And I don't know if Nain rings a bell with you. I'm not sure that Shunem does, but it might if I say it's related to a certain incident back in the Old Testament where the prophet Elijah raised to life the son of a woman, this certain Shunammite woman, from the area of Shunem. And so in 2 Kings chapter 4, that's the story here. He raises this man to life. And I don't know if there's a particular sign there that commemorates, you know, this particular incident. It's been a long time since Elisha did that. But it's there in Scripture. And certainly the people would have remembered that. Hey, that was just around the bend over here. That was just on the other side of the hill when that happened. You remember when Elisha did that? And so now you've got their minds turning here, thinking as this incident takes place. They would know the story from Scripture. And so when it's duplicated here, there's no doubt that certain connections are being made to what Jesus is about to do. And now, in our modern, or I suppose with some people, some places, our postmodern culture here in America, we have to decide what to do with this story. It's a little too miraculous for a lot of people. It's too much. Many people would read this resurrection, and they're going to catalog it somewhere in the line of children's fiction. You know, on your storybook shelf, you've got the story of Snow White. You have the story of Sleeping Beauty. And then you've got the story of Jesus raising the widow's son. It's all pretty much the same. Some people would say, if you believe in miracles, if you believe something like this could happen, you're believing in children's fairy tales. You know, these stories about Jesus are just to make little boys and girls turn out better in life. Help you feel good about yourself. Well, that's one response, I suppose. But another response, it will cause us to ask, what is in this for me? What is in this story? What does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about Jesus? What does it tell me about the condition of mankind? And so that's what I want us to consider as we come to this passage. Not just, that's a great story, Jesus is cool, go Jesus. I want us to consider, what's in this for me? What is the message in the man's resurrection? Could have preached this next week. We're going to talk about resurrection today. But what is the message in the man's resurrection? So I want us to consider here four truths about Jesus from this account. Four truths. The first one you'll notice in your bulletin, there's an outline on the back. The first truth I want you to see is Jesus doesn't avoid the nowhere places. You know why he doesn't avoid the nowhere places? Because there are no nowhere places with Jesus. There aren't any nowhere places. There aren't any nowhere or no bodies out there. Everybody is known. Every place is known to Jesus. Now, last week, we noticed that Jesus was in Capernaum. How many of you have heard of Capernaum? Several of you, right? I see heads nodding, hands up. We pretty well know where Capernaum is, or we at least know it's in Galilee, right? On the north side of the Sea of Galilee. We pretty well know that. But when it comes to Nain, If I had a contest here this morning and said, does anybody know where Nain is? I would venture to say, not many would. Not many would, unless you just love looking at the Bible maps in the back of your Bible, which I doubt most people do. But Nain is an important place here. It's about 9 miles southeast of Nazareth. And I say it's important only because of what Jesus does there. When you're giving a direction or you're giving a reference point based on where this particular place is to Nazareth, you know it's pretty small because Nazareth isn't anything special. Nine miles southeast of Nazareth, Nain is mentioned exactly one time in Scripture. Exactly one time. There's nothing to it. It's a little hamlet there out in the middle of nowhere on this hillside. Few families there, but yet Jesus isn't afraid to go to these out-of-the-way places. The name here, Nain, actually means beauty. Now, don't let that fool you. I've been through Beauty, Kentucky, and I can't say I was impressed. I don't believe there was anything there that would say, I need to go back to Beauty, Kentucky. So we can't necessarily say from the name that Jesus thought, well, this would be a good retreat for me and the disciples. I think we'll go to beauty. I think we'll go to Nain. No, it's not what he's doing here. Probably not much to draw him to this little hamlet there of Nain. And so there's no place, no person that is insignificant to Jesus. He never avoids the nowheres and the nobodies again because they don't exist to him. Nain, to most people, would be inconsequential. We just skip right over it. If I'd mentioned the name Nain this morning without reading the scripture, I imagine most of us would have said, is that in the Bible? Where is that? We wouldn't know. We just skip right over it because there's nothing important about it. Jerusalem, hey, we know that, right? I mean, Nazareth, we know that. Bethlehem, yes. But Nain is inconsequential. Consequential. I'll get that word out in a minute. To most people. And this widow and her son, they're not even given a name in the story, are they? They're not even given a name. Yet they were important to Jesus. They were important to the Lord of the universe who took the time to go there to intercede in this particular event that's happening, this funeral procession that is taking place. And I wonder, have you ever felt like, a lot of people do, have you ever felt insignificant? Felt like you're one of those nobodies out there, you don't even really matter? You ever wondered, I'm from Wheatley, I'm from Sanders, I'm from Jonesville, I'm from wherever. These are inconsequential places. These are nowhere places. Most people don't know where these are. Well, I know where I'm from in Arkansas. If people ask me where I'm from, I say, I'm near Fayetteville, Arkansas. You know, the University of Arkansas. And they're like, oh yeah, I think I've heard of that. But if I tell them my hometown, they're like, no, it doesn't ring a bell. Ah, it's a nowhere place, but there are important people in each of these places here. God has his eye on you no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, because he cares for you. And if Scripture tells us that God has his eye on a sparrow, I think we can say he cares for us too. But I'm just a farmer. But I'm just a factory worker. I'm just a day laborer. Whatever you do. I don't mean much in the big picture of things. Well, the truth is, God loves you as much as he loves that CEO, as much as he loves that missionary, as much as he loves Billy Graham. He has a love for you. He created you. He created you special. And so let's not believe Satan's lies here, that we don't matter in the big picture, that we don't ultimately matter to God. Because even when you ignore him, he's not ignoring you. He hasn't given up caring for you. If you're a believer here today, if you're a follower of Jesus, you can believe three truths right off the bat here. You can believe that you have been specially called to live for Christ. Specially called. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1 many, many weeks ago. Specially called to become a child of the King. You've been specially gifted to serve Christ. I don't have anything to offer the church. I don't have anything to offer the ministries of the church. No, you've been specially gifted and commanded to use those gifts to serve him. And you've been specially guarded to persevere in Christ. Whether you're from Nain or nowhere, whether you're well known or you're a no one, you mean something to Christ. Remember that Christ in you is what matters most. Who are you? It's not where you're from. It's not what you do. It's I'm a child of the King. I'm a co-heir with Christ. I belong to him. There are no no ones. There are no nowheres to Jesus. And he cares for each one of us. That's one truth I want us to see in this message of the man's resurrection. But beyond that, I want us to see that Jesus isn't afraid of the hard cases. You know, I've never attempted to go to a funeral and raise someone from the dead. Can you believe that? Not one time. Probably never will. I've never gone to a funeral and prayed over a dead body thinking they would come back to life. Now, raising the dead is no easy task. Like I said, I've never tried it, but I imagine it's not an easy task. Now, there are some groups out there, just so you're aware, there are some groups who claim to be able to do this. One that I was reading about is called this Dead Raising Team. Now, I don't know how long they've been doing this, but it's been a while. They claim 11 resurrections. 11 resurrections, and you would think if they had really raised someone from the dead, what do we know more about them? Anybody ever heard of this group? No, of course not. If they could really do it, why wouldn't they be in every hospital, every funeral home around the country, bringing people back to life? Of course, because it doesn't work like that. There seems to be no verification of any of these. Where were they done? In a corner somewhere, a back alley? It seems that no one knows about these resurrections. I never saw it come across the news. And yet, Jesus' miracle here, what we see in verses 12 through 14, it's not done in a corner. Look at verses 12 through 14 again. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So think about this. When Jesus raises someone from the dead here, he doesn't do it in a corner somewhere. You notice all the people around for this? He has his disciples there with him. He has the great crowd. This passage tells us the great crowd that's following him from place to place. And if that wasn't enough, when he gets to Nain, well, there's a considerable crowd around this lady going out in the funeral procession with her. There are a lot of people around to see this. So if Jesus fails at this point, oh, it's going to be bad. It's going to be real bad. He didn't go in a back alley somewhere and somebody who was close to death, he didn't give him a shot of medicine and say, look, I raised him from the dead. No, there's a funeral march taking place. And in front of this great crowd, he raises the man back to life. He's not afraid of the hard cases. He takes them head on. He says to the woman, do not weep. Not because he isn't compassionate and he doesn't care and he doesn't want to hear it. Oh, woman, just stop whining, please. That's not his point. But Jesus is about to do something here. He's about to tackle a hard case. He's about to address the matter of resurrection, and he's going to raise her son. Why do we see this? Why do we see miracles and resurrections in Jesus' ministry and in the early church? Why does this take place? Sometimes we think, we see it in Scripture, why not today? And I know this is potentially a controversial issue, but I think there are legitimate reasons for this. The first reason we see these sort of miracles, this sort of resurrection taking place in Jesus' ministry is to validate the message that he came to proclaim. Nothing validates the message that a man speaks than power and authority that can only come from God. And so that's what we see. And that's sort of the other thing. It validates the messenger. When the apostles do these things, when they speak certain messages, people say, he must be from God. This message must be from God. And so there's a validation that takes place here of the messenger and of the message. And that's why we see these miracles taking place in the ministry of Jesus. But again, we might ask, why don't we see this taking place today? And I would argue that we do see things like this taking place today. They're just not near as common as you see here in Jesus' ministry and in the first church. And frankly, the reason is because the message has been validated. It's been established here. We have it in what is often called the canon of Scripture. It's a closed deal. We're not adding to this. Jesus' message has been affirmed. Now, I believe there are places out there in pioneer parts of the world where the gospel is just getting there. We do see miracles. But again, as a validation of the word, this message, it's not about believing the miracle and you will be saved. It's about believing the message that this sign points to and you will be saved. And so we don't really need these miracles in the same way any longer. Now, I know there are some out there who would say, but if I saw a dead person raised today, if I saw a miracle to this level, a dead person, literally, I mean, confirmed dead, the doctors did the pulse thing, you know, they know he's dead. If I saw him raised from the dead back to life, I'd believe. And everybody else would too. Put that on the 6 o'clock news, everybody would believe. Is that true? Is that really true? If we're wise, we would say absolutely not. Because when we consider the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that story? You remember the story here? You've got Lazarus, who is a poor man, lives on the street, actually lives at the gate of this certain rich man, and he just lives in absolute misery during this life. And so Lazarus dies, the rich man dies, the rich man ends up in hell, and he makes a comment to, you can see Abraham across the way there in this story that Jesus tells. And he says, oh, if you would just send somebody back to my family so that they would know this and not end up where I am, they would believe. They would turn to Jesus. And Luke 16:31 says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. We do all the miracles we want. But if they don't believe the word of God, if they don't believe the messenger of God, they're not going to believe even if someone should rise from the dead. Oh, if we could just see a great miracle today, what good would it do you? Jesus isn't afraid of these hard cases because his power and authority are limitless. But hear this. Here's the point I want you to hear. Christ wants us to seek his word more than we seek miracles. And he wants us to trust scripture before we trust a sign. You hear what I'm saying? We need to trust the word of God before we trust some miracle that we hear happening across the street or across the world. Some great vision, some great miracle that has happened. Just believe the word. It's enough. It's enough. Well, Jesus does something else in this passage. He also restores severed relationships. Look at verse 15 again. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Now, losing a loved one is a difficult thing, right? We've all been there at some point in our lives. We've lost someone close to us. Losing a child, well, that's taking it to a whole other level, is it not? That's a difficult thing to endure, to lose a child, because we expect that if everything goes well, I'm going to pass before those younger than me. I should not outlive my children. And a lot of us struggle. We would have difficulty with this, and that's right. It is a painful thing. But imagine the situation for this woman. Verse 12 tells us two important things about her. Two very important things. The dead man was her only son. So there's great emotional loss that she's dealing with here. But it's worse than that. Because that same verse tells us she was a widow. She didn't have her son. She didn't have her husband. So not only does she have emotional loss, but she has economic woes coming her way. See, chances are she'll end up destitute. That's why in the first church, in Acts chapter 6, you had to have this whole issue of appointing deacons to take care of the widows, because they could end up destitute. This woman's in pretty rough shape here. No son to care for her. What's she going to do? And so Jesus, seemingly for no other reason, goes to Nain, meets the funeral procession at the gate, and raises this son. The verse says here, he gives him back to his mother. Now, let me ask you a couple questions here. Does this mean that every mother who loses a son received him back? No, of course not. That's not how it works. Does this mean that followers of Jesus never experience pain and loss? No, of course not. You know we do. This simply means that Jesus can restore severed relationships when he deems it is the good and right thing to do. And we have to leave it at that, because none of us know the mind of God. None of us know exactly why he chose this widow in Nain rather than the widow in Jerusalem or the widow up in Capernaum. We don't know. But when he deems it right and good, he restores severed relationships. He restored the relationship between this mother and son, because not even death is too difficult when Jesus deems, this is what I'm about to do. When he puts his mind to, this is what I'm going to do, and he's sovereignly perfect, he knows what is right and good, not even death is too impossible. And so we no doubt have similar relationship issues in our life. Maybe it's not the death of a loved one, but maybe we have severed relationships as well. And we think they're impossible. We can't possibly get back together. They can't possibly be made right. They're a lost cause. But have you given that situation to Jesus? Have you given it to him and asked him to do the mending work in that relationship? Listen, I don't suspect Jesus is going to come around and heal every loved one who is at the point of death or has died in our life. That's just not going to happen. He does heal people. But what about those other relationships? What about the other relationships in our lives that are severed? And maybe not such a powerful and a way as death, but Jesus is ready to mend those relationships too. He gave the son back to his mother. He can give you back to each other in broken relationships. I read an article this week about Duck Dynasty. I have to look at their names here. Phil and Kay Robertson, right? There was an article that Kay was talking about her marriage to Phil. And, you know, it hasn't always been a bed of roses for them. And some of you know that more than I do. I've never actually seen that show. But it's talking about their marriage. And Kay said at one point she considered leaving Phil early in their marriage. He had gotten out of control. She said it was the sex, drugs, and rock and roll and all of this stuff. And she considered leaving him. But yet there was a voice in her head that said, marriage is forever. Marriage is forever. And so what she did is she decided she was going to pray for him. And she did. And she got other people to pray for Phil. And they prayed for him for a while. And then God eventually worked on Phil's heart. And Phil came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And God restored their marriage. And you probably know, it seems like it was on one episode. They've been married 50 plus years now. Can God restore severed relationships? She was ready to leave him. Yet she decided, you know what? I'm going to pray for him rather than just give up and walk away. Because the power of God restores broken relationships. And he can do that in our lives as well, in the relationships that we have. There are no lost causes in relationships. So it doesn't matter what the situation is. Listen, if Jesus can give a dead man back to his mother, he can restore your broken relationship. If we'll have faith, if we'll trust him and allow him to do what only he can do. You've tried in your own strength long enough. You've tried to just be the bigger person. You've tried to just go apologize. You've tried to make things right. But have you invited Jesus to do the mending work? Allow him to do what only he can do. And that's the final point of this message in the man's resurrection. Jesus does what only God can do. Look at verses 15 through 17. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him was spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. For the crowds that day, they knew of one explanation for what they had seen. Just one explanation here for what had happened. There's a certain husband and wife also that I read about recently, and they're part of this group called Global Awakening, which I wasn't familiar with, but I began to read about this, and it was interesting. She was talking about, the wife in this article was talking about how they believe, this group, and she and her husband believe that they can eventually, through prayer, bring dead people back to life. They believe they can eventually do that. And so the wife said that when her brother died, she and her husband prayed over the body for nearly an hour and believed that he moved at one point. Believed that he moved at one point. She went on in the article and said, you know, if they were to gain access to more dead bodies, they can deliver better results. And she ended that by saying, practice makes perfect. Why do you laugh at that? Because it seems too much, right? It seems a little crazy to hear someone talk about that. Yet when we see Jesus here, we're not seeing the crowd in Nain here saying, "I think I saw a twitch. I think I saw a twitch. I bet next time he comes to our town, we'll have better results, you know, because he's practiced now. He's going to get better, and Jesus doesn't need practice." He doesn't look for a twitch. Or the crowd here is not looking for a twitch. They're seeing God in the flesh. And they're seeing what only God can do in the miracle that Jesus performs here in raising this dead man back to life. And so notice the reaction of the crowd. We see that fear seized them all. Not that they're afraid. They're in awe. They're in awe of what they've seen, because you don't see this every day. If I go down to the funeral home with you and I bring someone back to life, you're going to be in awe of me too. They're in awe of Jesus for what he did there. And it says they glorified God. Why? Two reasons here that the passage points out. They said, "A great prophet has arisen among us." Now, that's not just an inadequate understanding of who Jesus is to call him a great prophet. They're thinking the great prophet, the one who would come after Moses, the great prophet. And so this is an important thing for them. It's a recognition of God's power and authority. And so they're seeing something great in Jesus. Now we've already mentioned that they're probably thinking Elisha and the Shunammite woman and how he brought this woman's son back to life. But I wonder if there's even a closer parallel that they're thinking about here. Maybe a particular incident that took place between Elijah and another widow back in 1 Kings chapter 17. In this account, Elijah raises the son of a widow of Zarephath up in Phoenicia. He raises her son back to life. This is another widow out there. And when Elijah raises him back to life and gives him the actual wording is, again, he gives him back to his mother. The widow says of Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." Chapter 17, verse 24. She saw what Elijah did and she knew that it was the word of the Lord working through him. The word of the Lord in your mouth is true. Now, if we were to examine both of these stories, as I did, you'll notice that both Elisha and Elijah prayed to God to do the work. Nothing special about Elisha, nothing special about the power and authority of Elijah, other than what God had given them as a prophet of the Most High God, but both of them prayed to God to do the healing, to do the raising from the dead here. The power was with God alone. Yet with Jesus in this story, what do we see? He simply gives a command. He says, "Arise." And the dead man sits up and he gives him back to his mother. That's what we see. This great prophet has power over life and death. But they don't stop there. He's not just the great prophet. Others in the crowd were saying, "God has visited his people." Very clear description of who we're talking about in the person of Jesus Christ. They had seen the hand of God in this miracle. They could not deny it. They did not make excuses for it. They just acknowledged God has visited his people. They recognized the presence of God in Jesus because Jesus is doing what only God can do. He simply gives a command and he has the power and authority to raise the dead man back to life. And we have this tendency, and I know I've done this in my life so many times. I pray for something. God answers that prayer saying yes. And then I begin to think, was that just coincidence? Maybe it was just coincidence. You know, we pray for a sick person, and in our hearts we say, I wonder if they'd have gotten better anyway. Maybe it wasn't as bad as the doctors actually said. You ever do that, or am I the only one? Y'all make me feel bad. You've been there, right? I see heads shaking there. The problem is we don't acknowledge the sovereign power of God over our lives, over even something as big as life and death itself. Maybe you see someone escape an incredible accident, and in our hearts we say, she was lucky. She was lucky. She could have easily died in that accident. And again, we're missing the hand of God in our lives that sustains us, that watches over us at all times. God has visited his people. That's what the crowd said. I hope that's what we see in our own lives. Jesus is not physically with us today. We'll be with him one day. But Jesus is not physically with us. But what he's given us is his Holy Spirit. God is still with us today. Maybe we don't live that way. Maybe we don't acknowledge him in our daily lives. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God is with us today in his Holy Spirit, living right inside of us, guiding us. How often, though, do we recognize that presence? How often do we truly recognize the presence of God with us? Or give him glory, worship him in awe because of that ever-present help that he gives us? Or do we make excuses saying it probably would have turned out good anyway? When was the last time we rested in and trusted in our God who has come near to us, who has dwelt within our hearts? The answer for many of us, I would assume, is I can't really remember. I can't really remember. Life gets busy and I just go about my own business here. And when we say I can't really remember, and when we're not truly experiencing what it means to have the presence of God with us, it becomes evident in our unraveled and chaotic lives. It becomes very evident. I believe in Jesus. I got baptized at one point. Started living my life my own little way. God's not helping me. I'm not seeing the hand of God anywhere in my life. I don't see His presence. It's not God that walked away, friends. We do that. We do that. We don't see Him. And when our lives unravel before our very eyes, we want to blame God when we need to be blaming ourselves and wondering, why did I ever walk away from the only one who could actually sustain me in this walk through life? This message today is not one of chastisement. It's one of hope. It's one of rejoicing, I hope, for most of us in here. We see here that we serve a very personal God. One who cares for us, wants a personal relationship with us. There are no nobodies. We worship a God who won't skip out on the hard cases in our life. Won't skip out on the hard cases. Sometimes people come to me and maybe they want counseling for something. I'm like, oh, whoa, can I get out of that somehow? Can I just pass them off to somebody else? That's a hard one. That's going to take some time and effort. Am I up to it? Maybe not. Jesus doesn't pass on our hard cases. Instead, He meets them head on if we'll trust Him, if we'll take them to Him. We belong to a God who is able to restore the brokenness in our lives and in our relationships, and He's glad to do it. He wants to do it if we'll take Him and lay Him before Him and say, would you do your mending work that only you can do? We can trust Him to do ultimately what only God can do in our lives. Don't miss the hand of God in your life. You're going to live a miserable life if you miss the hand of God in the way He's working. And don't see the opportunities to rejoice, to be glad, to give Him praise for all that He's doing, for all that He's done, all that He will continue to do in your life. Now, we mentioned a moment ago in the fourth point there that Jesus does what only God can do. Now, in our particular passage, that referred very specifically to Jesus' power to raise a dead man from physical death back to physical life. Well, I want to tell you here this morning that Jesus is still in the business of doing what only God can do, and He's still in the business of taking dead men and women and raising them to spiritual life. Now, if you've never experienced that today, guess what? This is your day. This is your day. There's no reason to leave this place without seeing that miracle take place in your life. There's no reason to say, maybe another day when I get my act together. You know, when I quit running with the wrong crowd, when I finally get off the drugs, when I finally quit beating my wife, then I'll come to Jesus and let Him work that miracle in my life. It doesn't work that way. Jesus didn't come for the perfect people, people who have their act together. He came for those who had their lives unraveling before them. And He says, I can put it all back together again because I can take a dead man and I can raise him back to life. And He can take a spiritually dead man and woman and He can raise him back to spiritual life. And that's what He has to do if we will ever truly experience saving faith in Jesus Christ in our life. If you've yet to experience that new birth, if you've yet to surrender your life to God, then here's the message. The message in the man's resurrection is simply this. If you repent and turn to Christ for a new life, He'll forgive your sins. He'll restore that broken relationship that you have with God because of your sin. God cannot look at our sin. And He'll be our strength and our guide through this life. And He'll give us that wonderful, magnificent guarantee of the Holy Spirit as a promise till that point of glorification. This is your opportunity. As we have our invitation, I'm going to ask Michael David to come stand at the front. If you've never done that, this is your day. If you've never truly surrendered everything, maybe you just need to get something right. Get it off your chest this morning, and you need somebody to pray with. We're going to be up here, and we ask you to come. Let's pray. Father, Your word is truth. It is authority. And it is the very thing that transforms lives. And so I pray this morning that You would do that very thing. that you would transform lives. It may not be that I need to have a conversion experience here this morning. It may be that I need to turn my gaze toward God again. I've gotten distracted. I've gotten pulled away by the glitter and the lights of this world. Father, do what only you can do in our lives, and we'll trust you to do that as we sing. Amen.